In 1965, John Lennon wrote the words to the song the Beatles made famous entitled Nowhere Man. He's a real nowhere man sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? It was a song of loss. It captured the feeling of a large segment of my generation who felt like life was going nowhere. The boomer generation grew up and entered the business world. Most settled down, established careers, grew families. Now the first of our generation is approaching retirement years. That's hard to believe. Yet the song continues to capture a timeless sense. At some point in life, all of us, sometimes during adolescence, our teenage years, sometimes during the family years, sometimes in midlife, all of us wonder, isn't there more to life than this? Am I missing something? Well, of course, the answer from a Christian perspective is yes. There is more to life than this. God made us for a different world. And we will not be satisfied and fulfilled completely until we live in that one, in the world that He made us for, or that He's remaking us for. God describes that new world in Revelation chapter 22 this morning. Let's take a closer look at the world God has made us to inhabit. Principle number one, the river of life satisfies our souls. Verse 1 of Revelation 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. Its street. John spent the last chapter describing the new heaven, the new earth with the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down to earth. He's continuing his description of this city of God in chapter 22. The new Jerusalem is the new home that God is preparing for us now. We are being remade to live there. This world is not our home. The new world is our home, and so there will always be a sense that we are missing something in this world, for we are being remade for that one. Now John looks inside one of the gates of this great city, and the first thing he sees here is a river. The river is clear as crystal. There's no pollution. By the way, the ancient world struggled with water pollution, perhaps even more than we do today. They struggled to find pure drinking water for their cities, and many, many people died because of water pollution in the ancient world. In the new city, we're told that the river flowing through that city is perfectly pure. The Greek word used here means to be bright, like a bright light, sparkling and shining in its beauty. The river flows from the throne of God. It flows from the throne of the Lamb. So the source of the river is God Himself. Now there's some debate about the first clause of verse 2. You notice that I read it with verse 1. The phrase, in the middle of the street. Does the clause go with the river or with the tree of life that comes up in verse 2? In other words, does the river flow through the golden street? Or is the tree in the middle of the golden street? I take it that the river flows through the middle of the golden street, as this particular artist has pictured it for us. The river is called the river of life, or the river of living water. Our world has often written, has dreamed about the fountain of youth. Explorers spent their lives looking for the fountain of youth, the spring of water that can make one eternally young. How many of you want to be forever young? Again. Well, the fountain of youth, the fountain of life, is found only in God. Now, the imagery is used throughout the Bible. God has often talked about the spring of living water or the fountain of life. In the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, there was a river flowing out of that garden that broke into four rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the fountain of living water, which was from the Lord. This was the only water, Jeremiah said, that could satisfy the human soul. And it came from God. We are busy, Jeremiah said in his day. People were busy, I think it's still true today, busy hewing out cisterns to catch other water that never satisfies. For only the water that comes from God can satisfy. Both Zechariah and the prophet Ezekiel predicted that during the millennial kingdom on earth, there would be a river of life giving water to satisfy the needs of all humanity. The river they described is different than this description here, but the principle is still the same. There's a spring of living water, God says, that sustains us, that satisfies us as nothing else can, and it only comes from Him. You remember that Jesus met the woman by the well and suggested to her that perhaps she ought to be asking Him for the water rather than He was asking her to draw water from the well to satisfy His thirst. She ought to be asking Him for the living water. And she was confused because all she could think of was water that came from a well, in our case, from a faucet. And she couldn't think of any other kind of water. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman responds, "Man, I want that kind of water. Give me that kind of water so I don't have to keep coming to the well every day." She still didn't get it, did she? And neither do we. This water is a water that only satisfies our biological needs. There is a water that satisfies our soul's needs. And it comes from God. And God supplies that need for this world and for the next one. So in the new world, we will have unlimited access to this living water. Now, I believe these are real waters here, flowing in a real river, in a real city in the new world. But they are waters like no waters we know today. This water satisfies not just the body, it satisfies the soul. And there's the real need of humanity. There's always a sense of dissatisfaction, even when bodily and physically and materially we have great success and great satisfaction, because the soul needs to be satisfied. The inner man, the inner woman needs to be satisfied. This is a water that satisfies the soul. What we drink now satisfies our bodies, but our souls remain thirsty for God. We are missing something in life. We thirst for a water we cannot taste apart from God. Just as the new city is a city different from any city that we can know on this earth, so the new water is different from any water that we can know on this earth. Down in verse 17 of this chapter, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, John writes, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." It doesn't cost anything. It is grace. It is free. But it is the only thing that ultimately satisfies our deepest needs and desires. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic book, Mere Christianity, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. That's why you feel like you're missing something in life. That's why, even with all of the success, that's why with all of the material wealth, that's why with all of the achievements in life, there are many people who still come down to the end and they feel like they're missing something. It's not there. Why? Because the soul needs to be satisfied. You're thirsting for a water that you find only in God. So you come to God and you taste of the water that will satisfy you forever. And in the new world, we will have everlasting enjoyment, eternal satisfaction for our souls, continual refreshment as we drink of the river of life. And it's the only place we will ever truly be satisfied and fulfilled. Second principle, the tree of life cures the curse. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. So, on either side of the river, John sees the tree of life producing 12 fruits according to each month. This tree produces fruit all year long, unlike trees in our world today. The fruit and the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. That doesn't mean that there will be disease in the new world. The very next phrase in the first part of verse 3 tells us that there is no curse any longer in the new world, so therefore there can be no sickness. Sickness is the result of the curse. No curse, no sickness. God cures the curse. That's the main problem with our world today. It is the curse. God originally created this world, and He created it perfect, didn't He? It was good, God said. And He created us for that world that was good. It was perfect. But you remember the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There were two trees that were named in the Garden of Eden, were there not? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And God told Adam and Eve, He said, "You can eat of any tree in this garden. It is all for you, except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so Adam and Eve could enjoy all of the fruits of that garden, and they could eat every day of the tree of life. But what happened? What happened? They sinned. And if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said it brought death. They disobeyed God. They chose to disobey Him. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They began to die the moment they ate of that tree. And God cursed this world. Suffering, sickness, and death were the curse of God upon this world. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, God stationed an angel on the eastern side of the Garden of Eden to stop anyone from entering the garden. And He specifically said that He stationed the angel there to guard the path or the way to the tree of life so that no one could eat of the tree of life. Why? What was the purpose of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? That no one could, that an angel had to be positioned so that no one after the fall could ever eat of that tree again. Well, the tree of life was a healing tree, a life-giving tree. When you ate of the tree of life, you promoted health. You prevented disease and death. You enjoyed the good benefits of all that God wanted for you. The tree was the tree of life, and God would not let anyone eat of that tree once sin entered this world, because this world was cursed. And if they ate of the tree of life, then they would live forever in the curse. So he stationed an angel. You cannot eat of the tree of life. And from that time on, from that moment on, God has been redeeming mankind. This is just the Bible message, is it not? From that point on, God began to redeem a people for himself. He began to remake a people for himself. He began to remake a people because the world was no longer what we were made for. It was fallen, it was sinful, and he was remaking a people for the new world that he would bring. So God is making us now for that new world. He is preparing us to inhabit that new world. And in the new world, we will again eat of the tree of life. What does it mean when the text tells us that eating of the fruit is for the healing of the nations? And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Well, it does not mean that there is disease in the new world, because there is no curse in that new world. God cures the curse. Back in Revelation 21, verse 4, we are told that God wipes away all tears in the new world, right? Does that mean that we are continually crying in the new world and he has to keep wiping away the tears? No. It means he wipes them away never to come back. In the same way, the healing of the nations doesn't mean we constantly need healing in the new world. It means he's healed and it never comes back. And we eat of that tree to enjoy the benefits of good health forever. It's a blessing. That's what he's talking about here. People eat of the tree of life to promote health in the new world. They enjoy the fruit as Adam and Eve were intended to enjoy the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Now, I think that the nations who enter the new world are those who enter the new world after the millennial kingdom here. They live all over the globe. Some have proposed that those who enter this new world are in unresurrected bodies and so need to eat of the tree of life to live forever. I'm not sure that we have enough information to say that. Certainly the church and Israel living in the golden city are in resurrected bodies. But we just don't know about the rest of the nations who enter the real world, or the new world. But we can say this, that people will enjoy the wonderful health-promoting properties of the tree of life by eating its fruit, just as Adam and Eve in the first world could eat of the tree and enjoy life. But unlike the first garden, guess what? There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No choice. We're forever enjoying the benefits of life with God. That, by the way, is the real fountain of youth. There is a real fountain of youth. It's God's, and it's forever. Third principle this morning: the closeness of God motivates our service. Verse 3. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants, his slaves, shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we saw the throne of God with the one who sat upon that throne. The Lamb of God, you remember, came and took the scroll from the one who was sitting on the throne of God back then. And he opened that scroll that began all of the events of the end of this age that are described in the book of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, the throne of God and the Lamb are kept somewhat separate. Until now. Now the throne and the Lamb are one. For the Lamb is on the throne. Why? God is one. And the Lamb manifests God to us. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the book began with an explanation that God gave this information to show God's servants the things that must take place in this world. Now the servants are serving the Lord in the new world, so we've come full circle in the book of Revelation. Chapter 22 is wrapping up everything that he's talked about in the first 21 chapters, you see. The servants of God no longer have to wait for God to complete his work. God is no longer distant. He is right there in the city with his servants. The expression emphasizes God's closeness. The servants see God's face, we're told. The expression emphasizes how close God is. They see the Lamb of God who is the face of God. What did John 1 tell us? That Jesus reveals God to us, for no man can see God, he is spirit. So the Lamb of God is the face of God, and we see him. And that closeness with God then motivates our service for God. We can see him, we can hear him, we shall serve him forever. We're not going to be sitting on little clouds strumming little harps forever and ever and ever. That sounds incredibly boring to me. I don't know about you. We'll be active. The word for serving here is a word that means to work. It was used of the priestly service in the Old Testament, but it was also used of many other work activities in the Old Testament. We will be working for the Lord, but it won't feel like work. In fact, the Greek construction here used here indicates that we will keep on serving him. It is an ongoing process. It is an ongoing service. What will we do? I don't really know. God doesn't give us a great deal of information about that. The text does not tell us, but we will have work to do. We will be productive. And I assume that God is preparing us now for the work we will do in that day. We will be productive. It is not good for people to be unproductive. That's hard. It's unhealthy. We will be productive. We will be active. We will be in service. We will have purpose for our lives. Work won't feel like work because it will be for God. And therefore, it will be fulfilling for us. The key is that we serve him. That's the key. By the way, that's the key to finding fulfillment in our work today as well. That we serve him in what we do. We will do as he wants, not as we want. What did Jesus tell us? He told us that where our treasure is, there will be our heart also. So our hearts follow our treasure, follow what we're looking at, what we're focusing on. So what we look at is what we live for. That's a spiritual principle. Cartoonist James Thurber tells of taking a college class in botany. And their lab work involved looking through microscopes at the cellular structure of plants. And he had a very difficult time looking through the microscope. In fact, he couldn't seem to see anything through the microscope. And so the professor would come over and try to work with him. And the professor would get very frustrated because he could never see anything through the microscope. And then one day, James Thurber says, he could see something in the microscope, and he was all excited, and he began to draw what he saw on his notepad like all the other students were doing. And he called the professor over, and the professor said, I can see this, and he's drawing it. And the professor looks through the microscope, and in disgust, he says, you've set it up to reflect back to you. All you're seeing is your eyeball. You're drawing your eyeball. And that was the end of his botany class. You know what? That's so like us in this world. We have adjusted the microscope so that we see ourselves instead of God. So we live for self instead of God. You know, we think that doing what we want will satisfy us in life. In fact, we're constantly told in our society to go for what you want. And particularly in American culture, we have never, ever been more dissatisfied with life in our culture than we are today. In fact, doing what he wants brings true fulfillment. Because now we work, but we're unsatisfied. We work for ourselves. In the new world, and it's the key to being satisfied today as well, or beginning that transition process today, but in the new world, we will see the Lord, we will work for the Lord, and what we look at is what we live for. And that's where satisfaction and fulfillment come. Start applying it now, but then it will be perfect. Fourth principle, the glory of God shines upon us. Verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. So the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, lights the whole earth, for God alone is her light, we're told in Revelation 21. There's no night in the new world. Night, by the way, in the book of Revelation is always connected or associated with the kingdom of darkness. So God banishes the nighttime. There's no night, day and night in the new world. There's no sun, there's no moon in the new world either. People don't need the light of a lamp. They don't need the light of the sun. As I said, there's no sun. Obviously, that means that there's a whole new ecological system. Our world today is dependent upon the sunlight, but it won't be there. Our world will be totally dependent upon what light? The glory of God. God's light will be what our world is totally dependent upon in the New Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 24 of Revelation 21, the previous chapter, we learn that the nations will walk by the light of the glory of God. That light will illuminate the entire world. That light will be the source of life and guidance. We won't need any artificial lights in that day. God illuminates. Literally, he shines his face upon us in that day. God takes pleasure in our lives in that day, and we take pleasure in him and in his world. There's a wonderful blessing from Numbers chapter 6 that was used by the priests in the Old Testament, and we still use the benediction sometimes in our churches today, because it expresses such a beautiful thought about the pleasure of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That blessing will literally come to pass in the new world. The Lord will shine his face upon us. And we will experience the pleasure of God's smile on everything we do in that day. Today, we can experience the smile of God partially in this life. There are times when we experience that smile of God, but it's only partial, isn't it? When you know God and please him, you enjoy him, but we will enjoy him even more in the new world. The best of this world is only a foretaste of what is coming. Fifth principle, the responsibility to rule continues forever. He closes this section by saying, and they shall reign forever and ever. Literally, they will rule as kings forever and ever. Now, we've looked at this theme before in Revelation. It's popped up before. We will rule as kings forever. It's a theme of Scripture. The prophet Daniel wrote 600 years before Christ, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him." Daniel 7:27. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 22:30, "You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that the saints, that's us, will judge the world. And in Revelation 2:26 and 27, Jesus told the overcomers, those who were faithful to the Lord throughout their lives, that He would give them authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. And Jesus promised in Revelation 3 and verse 21 that He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. We will be rulers. We will rule with Christ forever and ever. That begins in the millennial kingdom, which we studied in chapter 20, but it continues into the new world and forever and ever. We will be ruling with the Lord. What do we rule over? What's our kingdom? All the kingdoms of this world, but what does that mean? Well, there's a whole creation to govern, just as God intended Adam and Eve and their descendants to govern the first creation. So we will be responsible to manage the new creation. I've already said that we will live in the New Jerusalem, the Golden City, the Church and Israel. But there will be nations that live throughout the globe. They will be organized and must be managed. I don't know how we will travel in that new world. I don't think it will be by internal combustion engine. I hope not. But we will get around. Maybe it's one of those Star Trek ideas, you know? You just kind of transpose from spot to spot. I don't know. But we will come and go, the scriptures say, from the New Jerusalem. And we will manage the responsibilities for the nations of this world and the regions of this globe. You remember back to the Garden of Eden again. Adam and Eve were told to work the Garden of Eden. That was before the fall, by the way. Work was not a result of the fall. It was pre-fall. They were to be productive. But Genesis 1:26 also says that man was to rule, very word, rule, reign over the fish, the birds, the animals, the plant world. We're to rule over this creation. God created the first world for us to manage, and we were intended to be governors of that first world. Boy, did we make a mess of it. This first world is nothing like God intended, for we have blown it. Whatever partial rule we experience today comes to an end. But in the new world, we're going to manage that perfectly. And the entire universe will be ours, and we will have assignments, and we will be able to manage that world. And I think, as I've said before, that our assignments in that new world will be based upon our faithfulness to the Lord in this one, in the investments that we've made here. The CEO here may be under the authority of the housewife who is faithful to the Lord, to teach Sunday school, to deal with their kids all their lives, you see. God reverses based upon the investments here. But we will rule with the Lord, this creation. You know, we all want to be significant in life. Everyone wants to play a significant role in this world. It's part of our makeup as human beings. We want our jobs to be important. We want our families, our churches to see our value. So we work to achieve in this life. Everyone likes to achieve something. Yesterday I was on the opposite side of the stadium from Wayne, watching a group of young people seek to achieve a state championship, which we did, by the way. And if Cody was here, he'd be glad to tell you that. Achievement. But I was thinking about those young men. You know, thousands of people cheered them. Their names are in the paper. There's headlines. They've won a state championship. Guess what? That's going to fade real fast. It's not going to mean much in a few years, maybe even a few months. Maybe to many it doesn't even mean much now. And so it is with every achievement we gain in this life. At some point for all of us, it comes to a screeching halt. It fades into faded memories somewhere. The CEO retires. The engineer loses his job. The pastor no longer has a church to pastor. The philanthropist, like Harold Alphon, dies. The company manager ends up in a nursing home with Alzheimer's, unable to manage even his own basic care, where he managed great resources before. It all comes to a screeching halt. There's an old Italian proverb that says, when the chess game is over, the pawns, the rooks, kings, and queens all go back in the same box. Not so in the new world, folks. Not so in the new world. There we get to manage forever. We will be eternally significant because we were made to be significant people. Everyone in this room was made to be significant. We don't have to put it all away because we can't play anymore. It never has to go back in the box. That's why, if you're going to invest in anything in life, invest in the new world. Think about it. Invest time and resources and money and talents for the new world. That one lasts forever. Whatever you achieve in this world goes back in the box and is forgotten. That's the message of the book of Revelation. There's a new world coming. We're made for that world. Invest in that world. God fulfills our deepest desires in that world. Harry Adams tells about reading Psalm 37 with his wife and his daughter one night. He came to Psalm 37 and the fourth verse, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And he wondered about that promise. He said, does that promise apply to me? Because you see, Harry has Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. For 8 years, he has struggled with Lou Gehrig's disease. And he wondered aloud if this promise was true for him, that God gives all the desires of his heart. In the 8 years that he's had ALS, it's taken his voice. He can't talk anymore. It's robbed him of the use of his limbs. It forced the entire family out of their lovely home. They couldn't afford it anymore. And he writes these words. Is the promise of fulfilled desires true for me and for the millions of other believers who have had their plans and their dreams shattered? Yes, it is true, he says. Exceedingly so. I desire a healthy body, and Jesus promises me a body that is powerful, incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual. I desire a home that is beautiful and spacious, And he is preparing such a home for me in a city whose builder is God. I desire a world without crime, lies, or violence, and he promises me a world where righteousness dwells. I desire to be with those I love, and he promises that I will be caught up together with them forever. I desire an end to my sorrow, and he promises me fullness of joy in his presence. I desire a heart so filled with love that there is no room for sin, and he promises to make me like Jesus when I am in heaven. I desire a ministry. And he promises I will serve him eternally. I desire a voice with which to praise him. And he promises I will sing before his throne. Most of all, I desire to see him. And he promises I will always behold his face. He will keep his promise to give me the desires of my heart. Now that's a statement of faith when you're dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. But it's a statement of faith in the new world that's coming. God fulfills our deepest desires. He begins now when you put your faith in him. He completes that process in the new world. Just think about the desires for a minute that we all have for life. We desire satisfaction and fulfillment. God will satisfy us as we have never been satisfied before. We will be fulfilled. We desire good health. We will eat of the tree of life forever. We desire purpose and productivity in life. We will serve him. We desire pleasure, and the smile of his face will light our world forever. We desire significance, and we will lead eternally significant lives. Does God fulfill our deepest desire? Absolutely.